Would you pray with me? Father, you are holy and glorious. The light of your glory shines in the face of Jesus Christ. And as we just sang, we pray that we would seek your face, that we would seek it with our whole heart. And may our lives and our worship be pleasing to you. Father, our hearts overflow with thankfulness toward you, thankfulness for life and breath, thankfulness for grace and mercy and forgiveness that is ours in Christ Jesus, thankfulness for your provision in our lives. Father, we lift up the federal employees in our congregation who should be expecting to receive back pay this week and resume a normal pay schedule. We pray for wisdom and peace as they adjust. And we thank you for your sustaining care over these families throughout this season. We also thank you for One Link International and their many years of faithfulness for equipping and sending students abroad to share the gospel with the nations. And as One Link staff reads through student applications for teams this summer, we pray that you would give them wisdom and discernment as they make selections. We also pray for the students who've applied. And whether they go or whether they stay, we ask that they would grow in the wisdom and knowledge of you. So Holy Spirit, as we look now to your word, help us to see, hear, and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. How do churches grow? Some say by being relevant to the culture, adopting the right methods, strategies, styles. And of course, there's a danger in measuring success by the wrong standards. And we can be tempted to look at numbers or youthfulness or aesthetics as a sign of a healthy, growing church. None of those things are intrinsically bad, but they're not how the Bible measures success or health. So biblically, how do churches grow? The answer is that God uses his word to grow and build the church. He uses his word to do it. So Acts chapter 17 gives us a snapshot of Paul's church growth strategy. Paul and Silas are on a missionary journey through Macedonia, it's modern-day Greece, and their grand strategy is simply to read the Bible and preach the gospel from the scriptures. It's that simple. There's nothing flashy about it. There's no flashy programs or marketing strategies. There's no synagogue consultants in Thessalonica that they meet with. But God grows and builds his church through the faithful preaching of the word of God. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to open up to Acts chapter 17. And our passage is going to be verses 1 through 15. So I'll read our passage and you can listen or follow along. After they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As usual, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and they brought together some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Attacking Jason's house, they searched for them to bring them out to the public assembly. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too, and Jason has welcomed them. They are all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, Jesus. The crowd and city officials who heard these things were upset. After taking a security bond from Jason and the others, they released them. As soon as it was night, the brothers and sisters sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Upon arrival, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. The people here were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, since they received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Consequently, many of them believed, including a number of the prominent Greek women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too, agitating and upsetting the crowds. Then the brothers and sisters immediately sent Paul away to go to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed on there. Those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving instructions for Silas and Timothy to come to him as quickly as possible, they departed. Our passage demonstrates that God builds his church through the faithful preaching of the gospel that is met by both faith and opposition. So let me break down the structure of the passage before we dive into exposition. The passage structure is composed of these two episodes that follow the same underlying pattern: proclamation, conversion, opposition. So the first episode takes place in Thessalonica, verses 1 through 9, and Paul preaches the gospel in the synagogue. People are converted. Persecution and opposition follow, driving them out of the city to Berea. And the second episode takes place in Berea, verses 10 through 15, and the exact same pattern unfolds. Paul preaches the gospel in the synagogue. People are converted. Persecution and opposition follow. And that repetition of that pattern back to back emphasizes the main point, which is that God builds his church through the faithful preaching of the gospel that is met with both faith and opposition. So I'm going to synthesize the main points that I draw from this passage, and I have three points. Persecution, that's point number three. The first point is proclamation. Proclamation, persuasion, and persecution follows that pattern. Proclamation, persuasion, persecution. So, point number one, proclamation. This is the longest point. So, first and foremost, God builds his church through the proclamation of the gospel. And that's the first part of that three-part pattern that unfolds in both cities. And to unpack all that proclamation entails, let's consider three more questions. What is the content of the message? How is it communicated? And on what authority does the proclamation stand? So what is the content of the message? That's the nature of the message. What are they talking about? How is it communicated? That's the method. And then on what authority does it stand? That's the basis of their proclamation. So first, what is the content of their message? If God builds his church through the faithful preaching of the gospel, what is the gospel? A straightforward question deserves a straightforward answer. And as Christians, I think it's very important that we do not overcomplicate this. And what we see from the text is that the gospel has clear, definable content. It's not vague or ambiguous. The gospel is the message that God saves and forgives sinners through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That's the gospel. And the explicit content of the gospel is spelled out in verse 3, where it says Paul was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. And then he says, "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah." Central to Paul's message about Jesus was Jesus' death and resurrection. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's Israel's promised Savior and Redeemer. And so Jesus' cross and resurrection is an essential component of that message. It's the very core of it. And why is the gospel good news? It's good news because apart from Christ's work on the cross, all of us stand condemned under God's righteous judgment. But because of his love for us, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might receive the righteousness of God. And so, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we should never let our hearts grow cold to the gospel. How do you not let your heart grow cold? There are many ways we do this, but one way is by daily reflecting on our need for the gospel. Just this week, on Monday night, I asked Elizabeth for forgiveness for being selfish and bitter toward her. And when I look at my actions, I deserve God's judgment. But in Christ, I am forgiven, I am redeemed, and I'm made new. And then the truth of the gospel warms my heart as I'm filled with gratitude for the undeserved grace and mercy that is mine in Christ Jesus. And so if you're not a believer in Jesus, that can be yours today if you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. So to believe in the gospel is to acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of redemption, to turn from your sin, to trust in Christ for forgiveness, and receive eternal life. To believe in the gospel is to acknowledge that salvation is a work of God's grace. That God saved us, not for any merit in ourselves, but solely out of his mercy in Christ. So the gospel has clear, definable content. That's the first question. The second question for us to consider is the method of the proclamation. How is it communicated? What is Paul's method as he preaches the gospel? And his method was to enter into synagogues, and he would engage in discussion and dialogue over the scriptures. Notice how in verse 2, it says, as usual. And some translations say, as was his custom. All throughout the book of Acts, we have example after example of Paul entering into synagogues to engage in dialogue and discussion over Scripture. And I don't usually do this, but I want to list them as a point of emphasis to demonstrate this. So you don't need to flip open to these as I read through them, because I'll go too fast. But chapter 13, verse 5, it says, arriving in Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogue and sat down. Verses 14 and 15 of that same chapter, they continued their journey from Perga and reached Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading of the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them. 14:1, in Iconium, they entered the Jewish synagogue as usual and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. 16:13, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate by the river where we expected to find a place of prayer, which is another word for synagogue. And we sat down and spoke to the women gathered there. 17:17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and those who worshiped God, as well as in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. 18:4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks. 18:19, when they reached Ephesus, he left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and debated with the Jews. In 19:8, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly over a period of 3 months, arguing and persuading them about the kingdom of God. This is Paul's chosen method, repeatedly. And importantly, he chose this method because it was Jesus' method. He learned this from Jesus himself. So in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it says, Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as usual, there's that familiar phrase, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And guess what? Jesus' method was also met by faith and opposition. And so my point is just to demonstrate that Paul's ministry is a word-based ministry. And Jesus and Paul took people to the scriptures in order to proclaim the truth of the gospel and the Messiah. So obviously, this serves as a model for why we do corporate worship the way we do. It's why we do the same thing week after week. We're patterning our method based on the New Testament. So we're not interested in chasing a fad or trying some new thing so that things don't get stale. We gather to examine the scriptures together, to learn from God's word as it is faithfully preached and taught. That's what Paul did. That's what Jesus did. Why should we do anything else? So that we've considered the nature of the proclamation, the method of the proclamation. Now let's consider the basis of the proclamation. So on what authority does the proclamation stand? And the proclamation is grounded on the authority of Scripture. It's God's word that creates the church. The Scriptures do not derive their authority from the church. It's the other way around. It's the authority of God's word that creates the church. And our Catholic friends, and I do mean friends, will tell us that the church gives us the canon. The church gives us the books of the Bible. And the Protestant understanding of the Bible differs and says, no, the Bible doesn't get its authority from the church. Instead, the church recognizes or affirms the authority that the scriptures already possess. Do you see the difference? And it's because the Bible is inspired by God. It bears his authority. It's God's word. He's the divine author, so it bears his authority. And as Paul expounds the scriptures, people repent and believe, and churches are established. So the people are not simply listening to Paul's ideas as if they're hanging in midair, not grounded on anything. They're listening to Paul's theological arguments that are grounded in Scripture's authority. In verses 2 and 3, Paul reasons with them from the Scriptures on that basis, explaining and proving why the Messiah had to suffer, die, and rise again. And when Paul arrives in Berea in verse 10 and goes into the synagogue there, they receive the word with eagerness and they examine the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So Paul would say, don't believe me just because I'm saying this, but go to the scriptures yourselves and see if what I'm saying is true. And he would only say that if he knew that the scriptures possessed a greater authority. And so the apostolic message, the message from the apostles, is grounded in the authority of Scripture. Now, here's the important thing about the authority of Scripture. Scripture's authority is not merely an abstract doctrine to affirm, but it's a reality to be loved. If God speaks to us in His Word, then we should be moved to deeply love the Word of God. And this love for God's word entails that we recognize his commands are for our good, even when they challenge the message of the world. We grow our affection for the word of God by reading it, by increasing our appetite and our desire for it. We do this in many ways. We do it through meditation on scripture, through memorization of scripture, which is hiding God's word in our heart. So parents, if your kids are in super church, they have these memory verse booklets that they're working on. So as you practice those verses with them, you and them both are storing up God's word in your heart. Young men, when you're tempted to indulge in a lustful thought, do you have scripture you recall to mind? Or young women, what are the verses that you can recall to mind if you're wrestling with comparison? When I was in college, there was a period where I deeply struggled with singleness. And so I decided that I was going to memorize Psalm 23, meditate on it every single day. And so there was this period where the only thing that I would read in the Bible was Psalm 23 every morning. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I lack nothing. And what did that do? It helped me train my heart to find satisfaction in Christ. So we come to love God's word so that his word is sweeter than honey. God's word is authoritative, so we should be moved to love and obey his word. So point number one was proclamation. God builds his church through the proclamation of the word of God. Point number two is persuasion. So after hearing the gospel proclaimed from the scriptures, people respond in faith. Verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a large number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of the leading women. And then in Berea, in verse 12, it says, consequently, many of them believed, including a number of the prominent Greek women, as well as men. What do we learn about these disciples who responded to the gospel in repentance and faith? Well, there are at least three groups of people who respond. There are the Jews in the synagogue. Then there are God-fearing Greeks who are attending the synagogue, and prominent Greek women, which gives some indication of their social class or their status, influence. So these new believers are comprised of Jews and Gentiles, men and women, people from every social class, all of whom come to believe that Jesus was the Savior of all people. And that salvation has now come to the Gentiles represents the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Way back in Genesis 12, where he promised Abraham, in you all the nations will be blessed. So Paul says this about Jesus in chapter 10 in Acts. He says, all the prophets testify about him, about Jesus, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So the important theological point to draw from this is that God is the Savior of all people. So this means that for the Christian, any notion of racial superiority is expressly forbidden and sinful. Racism of any kind, anti-Semitism, is a heinous sin. All human beings are created in God's image, and because of this, every person, regardless of their ethnicity, their developmental stage, mental capacity, any other factor, has inherent and equal worth as God's image bearers. God is the Savior of all people. And so this diverse group of disciples were persuaded on the basis of Scripture that Jesus was the Savior of the world. The third point, persecution. While many believed, there were many who did not, and in fact became hostile. The same gospel that produces faith in some provokes hostility from others. Verses 5 through 9 describe the opposition that Paul and Silas faced in Thessalonica. And there were some Jews in the city who became jealous over what they saw taking place, and they incited a riot. What were they jealous over? We can only speculate. The context gives us a few clues. It could be jealousy. Some have said it could be jealousy over the large number of conversions and the success of their ministry. I think it's more likely that they felt threatened with losing their power and influence in the city because a large number of the prominent Greek women had been converted. So I think it's possible they feared losing their influence in the city because now these important people in the city had become converted. And so they form a mob and incited a riot to try to capture Paul and Silas and bring a charge against them. So they go to the house of Jason, who is housing them. They can't find them, so they drag Jason and some others before the city officials, and they bring forward their accusations. What was the nature of their accusations? Paul and Silas have turned the world upside down. And the irony should not be lost on us because it comes from the mouths out of the people who have literally just thrown the city into disorder by rioting. But regardless, they're trying to paint Paul and Silas as a threat to the stability and order in Thessalonica. And then comes the larger accusation, disloyalty to the emperor. And essentially, they're charging them with treason. Verse 7, they're saying, they are all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, Jesus. Christians in the second century would be executed for refusing to pledge loyalty to the emperor. And this is because a loyalty oath entailed a religious element. Pledging loyalty to the emperor was viewing him in some sense as divine or godlike. What does this mean for us? Following Jesus demands our ultimate allegiance. Even when loyalty to him is costly, you lose friends, creates conflict in your life. Jesus demands our ultimate loyalty above all loves, family, spouse, children, nation, political party. Love for those things are fine insofar as they are rightly ordered loves. But Jesus demands our ultimate affection, our ultimate love and loyalty. So when the city officials heard this charge, they were upset. Ultimately, though, they were persuaded against bringing charges because they accepted bail, and they released them. So that night, Paul and Silas flee to Berea, and then the same Jews who opposed them there follow them, and it's like 40 miles. They follow them and try to oust them from Berea as well. And then Paul makes his way to Athens. So what are we to make of the opposition? Luke, who's the author, wants us to recognize that opposition to the gospel is normal. This is a part of God's plan as he's advancing his kingdom. Just after Paul's conversion in chapter 9, this is what the Lord says about Paul. He says, "This man is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Opposition is normal, so do not be surprised by it. Of course, that doesn't mean you have to like it. Nobody likes opposition. But the consistent pattern in the New Testament is that you find opposition as the gospel is spreading throughout the world. As you've shared the gospel with friends or perhaps family, have you ever been met with opposition? Many of our Christian Challenge students, they've been walking the campus doing evangelism. So what's the lesson from our passage? As you faithfully proclaim the gospel, some will believe, others will oppose you. But your role is to be faithful to proclaim. You don't save people. God does. That's God's job. But your role is to be faithful in proclamation, in evangelism. Because that's how people hear and respond to the good news. Romans 10, 17, it says, faith comes from what is heard. And what is heard comes from the message about Christ. So God builds his church through the faithful preaching of the gospel that's met with faith and opposition. That is how the world is turned upside down. Or better yet, that is how the gospel turns the world right side up. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would be men and women who hide your word deeply within our hearts. And out of love for you and love for the lost, I pray that we would be courageous and bold in articulating our beliefs and sharing them, proclaiming the gospel. But I pray that we would be faithful, whether we're met with faith in some or opposition from others. And we ask this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.